If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, I want to invite you to join me in the book of John. I'd like to invite you to join me in the book of John. If you're just joining us on this day, we are working our way, what we call expositionally, through the book of John. We've been in here several weeks now, and today we are coming into John chapter 5. We finished up John chapter 4 last week, and today we come into John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And we are going to work our way all the way down through verse 18. John chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and we are going to work our way all the way down through verse 18. Several years ago, I had the honor and the privilege of serving as a worship pastor at a church in the Jackson, Mississippi area called Pine Lake Church. And it was just a wonderful experience for myself and for my wife as well. And it was a rather large church. And in this church, I served at what was called a campus. I was the worship pastor at a campus of Pine Lake Church in a community called Madison, Mississippi. And whenever I was there serving at this church, it was a rather large, like I said, and I had several people who were over me. I had a campus pastor who was my boss. I had an executive pastor of worship who was over all of the worship leaders, and he was my boss as well. And there was also an executive pastor who was their boss, and he was kind of over me too. And I was kind of confused at times. At times, you know, one guy would come at me and say something, and another guy would say something a little bit different, and then this guy would come and say something a little bit different. And these were really good guys. I'm not knocking them. But I would always ask this question to myself, well, who's my boss? Who's in charge of me? Who has the authority over me? And while I struggled at times with who had authority over me, can I remind us this morning, church family, that in the Bible, we know who has authority. And that is Jesus Christ. And this is what John shows us in today's text in chapter 5. We see Jesus' authority over sickness in verses 1 through 9. We see Jesus' authority over his word in verses 10 through 16. And it begs this question, why does Jesus have this authority? And here is the answer. Because Jesus is equal with God. We see that in verses 17 and 18. And as we today move on into John chapter 5, we are moving into a section of Scripture that is much different than chapters 2 through 4. You see, in John chapter 1, it is essentially the introduction to the book. And in chapters 2 through 4, Jesus' ministry is much more private than what starts to transpire in John chapter 5. You see, starting in chapter 5, Jesus' ministry becomes much more public. And when his ministry becomes more visible, he starts to publicly establish his authority as the Messiah. And when he establishes his authority as the Messiah publicly, he is opposed and he is persecuted and ultimately rejected by the religious leaders of the day. And we see all of this start to play out in chapter 5. And then this opposition and the rejection to Jesus intensifies the further that we get into the book of John. In chapter 5, John chapter 5, the religious leaders want to kill Jesus for making himself equal with God. Moving on into John chapter 6, we will see that many of his followers abandon him even after he performs more miracles. In John chapter 7, the religious leaders try to arrest Jesus. And all of this boils down to Jesus' claims that he is equal with God and ultimately the establishment of his authority. First of all, we see this in today's text. We see Jesus' authority over sickness. We see Jesus' authority over sickness. Look at verse 1 with me. It says this. Look at this in your copy of God's Word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It says, after this. After what? Well, this is after Jesus healed the official's son in Cana of Galilee. We saw that in John chapter 4 last week. It also says that he went to Jerusalem to attend some sort of feast. And we do not know what feast it was that Jesus was attending because Jesus doesn't tell us. So we see that Jesus is at some sort of a feast. Look at verse 2. It says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades." Now, the sheep gate was a small opening in the north wall that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And this was the gate where they would bring sheep through for sacrifice. And by this gate is where the pool of Bethesda was. As a matter of fact, in recent years, archaeologists have found this pool that the Bible speaks about. Look at verse 3. It says, "In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years." So, surrounding the pool at Bethesda were scores and scores of very sick people. People who were going through a lot of different things. People who had a lot of struggles. And here is the question. Why? Why were these people surrounding the pool at Bethesda? Why was the pool at Bethesda surrounded by all of these people who were in great need? Well, you'll notice, well, at least in my translation, and possibly yours, that verse 4 is omitted. That it goes from verse 3 to verse 5. In some translations, a footnote is added that reads this for verse 4. Okay? It says this sometimes. "And they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had." And most scholars say that verse 4 was added years later by a scribe to explain why all of the sick people were at the pool of Bethesda. And this was more than likely an ancient myth. This was more than likely an ancient legend. But verse 4 was not a part of the most ancient and original manuscripts. And scholars all agree that there was some sort of a disturbance of the water that would happen from time to time, but there is no biblical proof that it was an angel that would come down and stir the waters. Most scholars all agree that more than likely the disturbance of the water was from an intermittent spring that fed the pool. And laying by this pool of water was a man who had dealt with some sort of paralysis of his legs for some 38 years. And regularly, this guy would drag himself to the pool of Bethesda or have someone carry him there with the hopes of getting into the water whenever this water was stirring, whenever this water was moving. Look at verse 6. "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?'" And it begs this question, why did Jesus ask him this? I mean, why wouldn't this man want to be healed? One theologian pointed out that an Eastern beggar would lose a good living by being cured of his disease. Some say that Jesus asked this man, do you want to be healed? So that this man would focus his attention and his eyes on Jesus. And it also begs this question as we're seeing this verse in context. And the question is this: why did Jesus call this man out only and not everyone else at the pool? And here's the answer. You ready? I don't know. I don't know. Here's the truth. No one knows. No one knows why Jesus looked at this man alone and said, "Hey, do you want to be healed?" No one knows. This simply shows us the sovereign initiative of Jesus Christ. You see, we cannot understand everything that God does. We cannot understand everything that God even allows. But we can trust that He is sovereign. We can trust that He is good. We can trust that He knows what He's doing. We can trust that he is in control. There's a couple of scriptures that remind us of just the great sovereignty of our God. Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, "The secret things belong to our God, but the things that are revealed to us belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Paul said it like this in Romans 11:33, just contemplating just the magnitude of God and His sovereignty and His holiness. Paul said it like this. He came to this conclusion at the end of Romans 11. He says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Verse 7 and 8, and also the beginning of verse 9, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him," notice this, "Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your bed and walk.' And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked." And at once, a man who had been paralyzed, for some 38 years, was able to get up and to walk immediately. He even had the perfect strength to be able to grab his straw mat and pick it up and take it with him. And this emphasizes the completeness of the healing that Jesus Christ brought about in this man's life. You see, church family, the same voice that spoke creation into existence is the same voice who called this man to walk. The same voice who will one day call all of the dead out from their tombs is the same voice who called this man to walk. You see, church family, what does this remind us of? This reminds us that Jesus Christ has all authority. He has all authority, even over hurt, even over paralysis, even over sickness. From creation to His return, Jesus Christ is in charge. And as amazing and compassionate as this miracle was, church family, let's remember that the point of the miracle, the point of these miracles were this: to prove to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why John recorded the miracles that he recorded, to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Let's remember John's purpose for writing this gospel and recording the miracles that he chose to record. Remember John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And this is why John recorded this miracle and the other miracles that he recorded. Here's why: that we would choose Jesus, that we would trust in Jesus, that we would trust in the authority of Jesus, that we would trust in the sovereignty of Jesus. And by trusting in Jesus, John is saying, by trusting in Jesus and Jesus Christ alone, you will find life in His name. You're not going to find it anywhere else. You're not going to find it in anywhere else. You're only going to find it in Jesus. John is saying, look at what Christ is doing. Look at what He has done. Now go to Him. Trust in Him. You will find life in Him. So we see that Jesus has all authority, authority even over paralysis, even over sickness, and may we trust in His authority. Next, we see in this text, we see Jesus' authority over His Word. We see Jesus' authority over His Word. Look at the rest of verse 9 and also 10 with me. It says this, "Now that day was the Sabbath." That's really important. That day was the Sabbath. The story is getting ready to take a major turn. Verse 10, "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.'" So again, a man who was paralyzed for some 38 years, all right, 38 years, He has now been healed. But notice this. The concern of the religious leaders is not this man's healing. Rather, their concern is that he was carrying his mat on the Sabbath. Why was that a big deal? What was the Sabbath? You see, the Sabbath was the Jewish day of rest that started on a Friday night and ended on a Saturday night. But ever since the resurrection of Christ, Christians have been practicing the Sabbath on Sunday to celebrate Christ's rising from the dead. I want to just focus in on the Sabbath for just a few moments, just so we have a clear understanding of the Sabbath now and also the Sabbath then. One theologian writes this about the Sabbath today. His name is Daniel Hyde. He writes, "Because of that pivotal event, that's Christ's resurrection, the church determined that for Christians under the new covenant," this is after Christ had died and been resurrected, "the day of worship and celebration of the Lord's grace in Jesus Christ was to be the first day of the week on Sunday. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, the Sabbath was the last day of the week. And from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. On this day, we are reminded of and participate in the glorious reality that we have already entered into God's rest and that we await the experience of the fullness of this rest in eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. We now assemble corporately for worship and enjoy a foretaste of our eternal rest, then go out into the kingdom of this world to work for 6 days." The Baptist Faith and Message, the statement of faith that we adhere to, reads like this concerning the Sabbath. It says, "The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It is a Christian institution for regular observance. It commemorates the resurrection of Christ from the dead and should include exercises of worship and spiritual devotion, both public and private. Activities on the Lord's Day should be commensurate with the Christian's conscience under the Lordship of Jesus Christ." So today, the church worships and celebrates the Sabbath on Sunday, the first day of the week, which in the Bible is called the Lord's Day. But in the days of Jesus, before he died and rose from the dead, the Sabbath was practiced on Saturday. The Sabbath instruction, it came from the Ten Commandments, where God said this in Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 8, where God said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." You see, church family, the original intention of the Sabbath day was for rest. It was also for worship. No work was to be done on the Sabbath. It was a day of enjoyment in God, a day of the delight in God and the worship of God. But over time, the religious leaders of the day turned the Sabbath into something that it was never intended by God to be. Again, God said, "Take this day, set it aside, worship, rest." And then the religious leaders took it, this day that God had intended for these things, and they took it and they added to it. They took it and they distorted it. And by the days of Jesus, these religious leaders, as they were distorting what God had originally intended, by the days of Jesus, they had come up with 39 different classifications of things that you could not do on the Sabbath. And they were crazy. And I want to just read a few of them for you. Maybe all of them. I don't know. They said things like you can't carry on the Sabbath. You can't burn. No extinguishing. No finishing. No riding. No racing. No cooking. Washing. sowing, tearing, knotting, untying, shaping, plowing, planting, reaping, harvesting, threshing, winnowing, selecting, sifting, grinding, no kneading, combing, because you couldn't comb your hair on the Sabbath, no spinning, dyeing, not dyeing, but like dyeing of fabric or something like that. So you can't choose when you dye. No chain stitching, no warping, no weaving, unraveling, building, no demolishing, no trapping, slaughtering, shearing, skinning, tanning. I guess you couldn't get in your tanning beds. Just kidding. That's like the tanning of hides. No smoothing, no marking. I mean, all of these things that they said, you cannot do these things. And they even had like sub things that you couldn't do underneath this thing, these things. It was just so much. One commentator even said that they argued over whether a person could wear artificial teeth or a wooden leg. That is just so much. I wouldn't have made it. I'm just telling you, I wouldn't have made it. So this is the context, church family, of what was going on when the Jewish leader said to this man who had been healed, "Hey man, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." You see, this man wasn't violating God's law. He wasn't violating God's word. He was only violating the traditions of the Pharisees. He was only violating what they had distorted in God's word. Verse 11, "But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?'" Again, notice that the religious leaders could care less that this man had been healed. They only care that someone was violating their religious traditions. D.A. Carson writes, "They think they see what is important, but in religious matters, there are none so blind as those who are always certain that they see." You see, church family, one can be perfectly religious and still miss Jesus Christ, as is the case here with the Pharisees. Look at verses 13 and 14. "Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward," and we don't know how long this was, but afterward sometime, "Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.'" And while we don't know this for sure, there's a good chance that this man's paralysis was a direct result of some sort of sin. And Jesus told this man, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And after reading that statement from Jesus, it begs this question. And the question is this: what could be worse than being paralyzed for 38 years? What could be worse than being paralyzed for 38 years? You see, church family, to go with his paralysis, this man was more than likely a beggar. For his livelihood, more than likely, he had been reduced to begging. And beggars during this time period, I can't even explain it, but beggars during this time period, they were the lowest of the lowest of the lowest class of society. They were the scum of society. His hygiene was probably horrible. He had a very, very difficult life. And Jesus tells this man to turn from his sin because something worse could happen to him. And again, what could this man experience that would be worse than being paralyzed in Jerusalem during this time period for 38 years? You see, church family, Jesus is more than likely talking about the eternal consequences of sin. That's what he is saying. That is much worse than what you have faced on this earth to this man. He's more than likely talking about the eternal consequences of sin, judgment, eternal separation from God. You see, church family, one cannot blatantly continue in their sin in the face of Jesus Christ and be a true believer. This is why Jesus says, "Repent of your sin, turn from your sin, come to me." Jesus is saying to this man, he's also saying to us, to be eternally separated from God in hell is the worst thing that could ever happen to a person. to be eternally separated from God would be much worse than a lifetime of being paralyzed, much worse than a lifetime of poverty, much worse than any sickness that one could endure on the earth. This past Wednesday, as we were leaving church, my son Jude asked me this question. He says, "Dad, what's the worst thing that could happen to us?" And with this fresh on my heart, as I had just been praying through this text and just pondering this text, meditating on this text, this was my exact response to him. "Jude, the worst thing that could ever happen to us is being separated from Jesus for all of eternity. That's it. The worst thing that could ever happen to us is to be separated from Jesus for all of eternity." So today, I would say the same thing to you that Jesus said to this man. Come to Jesus today if you haven't. Come to Jesus today. His arms are open wide for you. He came to this earth. He lived a perfect and a sinless life. He died on a cross as the sacrificial lamb for your sin and for my sin. He was placed in the grave. 3 days later, he was resurrected from that grave. And the Bible says all who place their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ will have the hope of eternal life. Today, come to Jesus if you've never come to Jesus, so that something worse doesn't happen to you. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And we don't know if this man turned from his sin or not, but more than likely not. How do we know this? Because this man, he goes straight from Jesus, telling him to stop sinning, and he goes straight to the Jewish religious leaders who wanted to persecute and kill him. This healed man, he shows Jesus no gratitude at all. We see no response to Jesus from this man like we have seen in previous chapters. Remember, we saw Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the Samaritan community, and the royal official. They all respond to Jesus in favorable ways. They all come to Jesus, but not this man. This man, he blames Jesus because he's carrying his mat on the Sabbath. Verse 11. He never tries to learn Jesus' name, verse 13, and he even reports Jesus to the religious leaders after Jesus confronts him of his sin, verse 15. Let's finish out this section of Scripture. Look at verses 16 through 18 with me. "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And now the religious leaders want to kill Jesus for two reasons. Number one, because he broke their Sabbath rules that were based on tradition. And number two, because he claimed to be equal with God. In other passages of Scripture, Jesus told the Pharisees that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He told them, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." Therefore, we can ask this question: why was Jesus able to heal on the Sabbath? Why did Jesus heal on the Sabbath? Here is why. Because Jesus has authority over what his word says, not man. You see, the Pharisees did not get to dictate what God's word meant regarding the Sabbath. Only Jesus did. Only Jesus did. I love how John MacArthur puts this idea. He says of Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, he writes, "I am the sovereign of this day. I am the interpreter of the will of God for this day. You do not rule the Sabbath. You do not set the standards of behavior for the Sabbath. I do. I interpret God's will and God's word." Yes, Jesus is the interpreter of God's will. He is the interpreter of God's word. He is the interpreter of God's law, not men. This is why, dear friends, we relentlessly follow the teaching revealed in Scripture and do not go beyond it. And church family, this is how I want to end this morning. I prayed about this all week long. I prayed about this all week long, and I really believe with all my heart that this is how I am supposed to end this text today, focusing on this idea of distorting Scripture to make it say or mean what I want it to say, what I want it to mean. And this is how I want us to end today. Notice again what Dr. MacArthur wrote at the very end of this section. He says this, "Dear friends, believer in Christ, follower of Jesus," he says, "relentlessly follow the teaching revealed in Scripture and do not go beyond it." You see, church family, man does not have authority over God's Word. Only God does. What God's Word says is what it says. What God's Word means is what it means. Man does not get to add to or to dictate the meaning of God's Word like the Pharisees did with God's Word regarding the Sabbath. But unfortunately, the culture literally does this every single day. And again, hear my heart as I'm closing out this message today. I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm not trying to be political. I'm only trying to be biblical. The church does this. Some people in the church do this every single day. I've been in ministry now for almost 20 years, and I've heard it said many times, "I don't have to go to church to be a Christian." No, but Christians do gather with the church. You see, church family, there's no other way to interpret Hebrews 10:25. There's no other way to interpret it. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You see, church family, man does not have authority over God's Word. Only God does. Being in church work for some time, I've heard this said many times. You can be a Christian and still be a practicing homosexual. Listen, church family, you can't. There's no other way to interpret Romans 1, which calls it an abomination. You see, the culture does not have authority over God's Word. Only God does. What He says is what He says. What He means is what He means. Maybe you've heard this one. You can be a Christian and still believe in gender reassignment. You can be a Christian and pick your own gender. Listen, no, you can't. There's no other way to interpret Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Again, the culture does not have authority over God's Word. Only God does. You can be a Christian and be pro-choice. Listen, church family, no, you can't. There's no other way to interpret Psalm 139. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." You see, church family, man does not have authority over God's Word. Only God does. You can be a Christian and believe that there's more than one way to heaven, that all good roads lead to heaven. Listen, no, you can't. There's no other way to interpret John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Man does not have authority over the Word of God. Only God does. I've heard it said like this to me many times. I can be a Christian and still be mean. That's just the way that I am. I can be a Christian and still say whatever I want, do whatever I want, treat people however I want, act however I want. Listen, church family, no, you can't. There's no other way to interpret Mark 12:31. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see, man does not have authority over God's Word. Only God does. And please again, hear my heart this morning. I'm not being judgmental. I'm not being even political. "Thus saith the Lord, And as I prayed through the scripture this past week, that just stood out to me so much. How the Pharisees during this time were taking what God had said in His Word, and they were taking it, and they were distorting it and twisting it and adding to it. And Jesus says, no, this is what I originally intended. And they said to Him, we're going to kill you then. That's how heavy it was. That's how heavy it was. So in closing, the application for us is simple. Number one, this is the application. If you never have, bow to Jesus' Lordship as the sole authority over your life. And I would say to you the same thing that Jesus said to this man. Bow your life and your heart, bow your knee to Him before something worse happens. Because listen, the worst thing that could possibly happen to you is not paralysis, not the losing of all your resources, or your money, your home, your status, your social media influence, nothing. The worst thing that could possibly happen to you is to be eternally separated from Jesus in a very real place called hell. So today, if you've never bowed your heart, your life to the Lordship of Christ, I would say today, come. Receive the free gift of salvation and commit your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and tell Him, God, I don't have the Lordship over my life anymore. You have the Lordship over my life. I will follow You from this point forward. I'm not going to take Your word and make it to mean what I want it to mean. I'm going to take Your word as it is, and I'm going to follow it. Bow your life to the Lordship of Christ. And listen, what you do when you do that, whenever you bow your life to the Lordship of Christ and you come to Jesus and believe on Jesus, you know what you do? You find life in His name. That's what John says. You find life in His name. I say this all the time, and I'll continue to say it. When you come to Jesus, you lose nothing. You gain everything. What you think you might lose, listen, you gain the return from Jesus Christ. His ways are so much greater. His word is so much greater. He's so much greater than what the world could possibly offer you or give you. You find life, true life, abundant life in His name. He is good. His ways are good. So today, bow your life to His Lordship as the sole authority. The culture does not have the authority. Our flesh and how we feel does not have the authority. He has the authority. Number two, and when we do that, we trust the authority that Jesus has. Because there are times where it's difficult. There are times where it's difficult to believe differently than the culture. Where it's difficult to believe differently than a family member, maybe. But after we bow our lives to His Lordship, we trust in His authority over our lives. Number three, what else do? We stand upon the Word of God, even if it goes against the culture. Listen, Jesus was standing upon the Word, saying, thus saith the Lord. This is what it meant. And church family, we're called to do the exact same thing. We're not called to bend. Oh yeah, maybe. I could see that. No, stand upon the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord about this issue, that topic. The Bible speaks to these things. That we stand upon the Word of God and not be ashamed of what it says. Even if it costs us a friendship, even a job, you fill in the blank. Stand upon the Word of God. Even if it goes against something or someone else. And it will, church family. And then lastly, this passage of Scripture, it calls us to worship Jesus the Messiah as the Son of God. That He has all authority. He's worthy of our praise, that what He says in His Word is trustworthy, that whenever He has the authority over my life, it is good, and I'll follow Him anywhere that He calls me to go. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Maybe you're in this place today and you never have trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. Why do you need to do that? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that we all have sin in our life. What is sin? Those are mistakes that we've made, mess ups. The Bible makes it very clear that one mistake is enough to separate us from God for all of eternity, one sin. We can't get to God on our own. We can't be good enough. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. It's only through Jesus. The Bible says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Today, if you never have, would you bow your life to His Lordship and call on Him to be your God, to be your Lord, and to save you? You can pray a prayer like this and mean this from the depths of your heart. God, I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. I confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus, thank you for saving me. I submit my life to you today. Jesus, have the authority over my life. Not me, not how I feel, not the culture. Jesus, have the authority over my life. And if you said that to God today and meant that from the depths of your heart, you are a Christian. The Spirit of God now dwells inside of you, giving you the strength to face tomorrow, giving you the strength to walk out of these doors and to face the culture that is against the ways of God, giving you strength to love the culture, to love those who are hurting, to love those who need to be loved. And if you said that to God today, the next step for you is to let us know so that we can lead you and guide you into what's next. The next step for every new believer is what we call believer's baptism. It's how you show the world that you're a follower of Jesus. Let us know somehow, some way, so that we can lead you and guide you and also celebrate with you today for your decision to follow Jesus. God, we love you. Thank you so much for this amazing text that reminds us that Jesus has all authority. That he has all authority over everything, over all sickness, over all disease, over all world powers, over all kings and queens, over all kingdoms, over everything that takes place on this planet. Jesus is in charge. And we thank you for that. So, Father, help us today to trust the goodness of the authority of Jesus. That even though it might go against our flesh or the culture, it is a good authority. It is right. His ways are right, true, just, holy. Your ways are honorable. Your ways are the best. So, Jesus, we trust your authority. God, give us the strength today to stand upon your word, even if it goes against our flesh or our culture or people in our workplace. Help us to not be ashamed of what Jesus Christ has said in his word. But Father, help us to share it and to stand upon it in love. God, there's a world out there just like this man today that is in great need. A world that's been lost for some time, like this man had need for 38 years. There's people all around us who have great need. So God, we ask and pray that you would use us this week to stand upon your word, but also to show love to a world who needs you, Jesus. And lastly today, Jesus, we love you. We give you worship and honor and praise. You are our living hope. We stand upon the hope of Jesus Christ, the rock of Jesus Christ, the foundation of Jesus Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, God, help us to stand strong in Jesus. We love you, God. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.